The sermon text today is Psalm 131. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Thus far, the reading of God's word and all of God's people said,
Amen. Amen.
You may be seated. We live in a noisy age, do we not? I have a confession that I am a millennial. I'm a post-millennial millennial, but a millennial nonetheless. And one interesting fact about millennials is we may be the last generation that remember what life was like pre-ubiquitous internet access carried around on your person at all times in all places. And therefore, in a sense, not the noisiness of life in general, life in many regards is always noisy, but certainly an increase in the noise, an increase in the draw to participate, to communicate, to be connected at all times in all places. One of my favorite verses has become 1 Thessalonians 4:11, in which Paul exhorts the Thessalonians to aspire to live quietly, quiet lives, minding your own affairs, working with your own hands. And something about getting older, I think, makes me gravitate to that. Yes, I want to live quietly. I aspire to reduce the distractions, reduce the noise. And yet, often things in my own heart, things that are in my own desires, are actually increasing the noise. In this sense, my own ambitions, our own ambitions, may be good, but ultimately unwise or beyond us. If you can think about a situation for parents are faced frequently with the average baseline noise of just life, especially if you've got little kids, but really any parents at all times, your life has a baseline of noise, of just things that are going on, that are taking place. And so our wrestling as parents has to be, what are the things that we are doing that are increasing that beyond the baseline, and then weighing the pros and cons of how necessary those things are to the fruitful cultivation of lives lived before God in His creation? And so this morning we will see David setting an example for God's people to relinquish unwise ambitions, to reduce the noise, and ultimately to follow his exhortation to wait upon the Lord, to hope in the Lord. This Psalm 131 comes at a portion of the Psalms in which are frequently referred to as the Song of Ascents or the Psalms of Ascent. And basically what's going on here is, if you don't know, Jerusalem sits at about 3,000 feet above sea level. And a few times a year, faithful Israelites would literally ascend to Jerusalem. If you're on the coast of Israel, west of Jerusalem, you're coming from sea level, which is about 40 miles away. And so you've got 40 miles to ascend 3,000 feet or so. If you're coming from the east, it's actually more than that because you're coming from the Jordan River Valley area. The Jordan River, of course, Jericho and the Dead Sea, any area from that from east of Jerusalem, and it's actually below sea level, only 20 or 30 miles away. And so regardless of where you're coming from, if you are approaching Jerusalem for one of the holy days in which you are commanded to join with God's people assembling before him in Jerusalem, you are literally ascending. You are making the long walk up to the city of Zion. You're always ascending. Now, what would God's people do as they were ascending? Well, the Psalms of Ascent, 120 to 134, are sung, are memorized and sung by God's people as they are ascending the holy hill. So these are psalms that are important for the church, for the people of God, as we are drawing near to the presence of the Lord. And the first thing that we see that David makes mention of is that he does not concern himself with great things. There's a parallelism in verse 1 that we need to draw our attention to. It says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. Parallel statement below that, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. A couple things to try to get the point across here is, first, the way that he's employing heart, eyes. The heart is not what the Western connotation is of heart. It's not merely the emotions, the feelings. It's actually the seat of your will, your thoughts. Thus, Scripture can speak of the thoughts of your heart. The eyes, generally speaking, are the seat of judgment, something that you use to actually observe and judge that which is at your vision. Thus, Jesus can say to the Pharisees that seeing, you may not see. You who are seeing are actually blind, and the blind men actually see better than you do. Why? Because of the judgments, the false judgments that the Pharisees make. Now, David talks about occupying himself with things too great, too marvelous. This is literally things that are great and marvelous for him. Thus, the ESV tries to bring this out by saying it's too great. It's great for me. It's marvelous for me, and it's too great. You might think about Jesus's exhortation, frequent exhortation, that those who exalt themselves, is that not what exaltation is? To raise high, to lift up. Those who exalt themselves will be what? Humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. So it seems here that David is being the exemplar of humbling himself. He does not think more highly of himself than he ought. Excuse me. In this way, he's sort of an anti-Adam. You'll remember in the garden that Adam and Eve took of that which was forbidden from them. So thinking more highly than they ought is to assume that the thing that has been prohibited from them actually is something that they deserve. What great things would David be talking about here? Think of what you know of David's life. David was the king of Israel. In fact, the king to which all other kings are kind of referenced. He did not walk, for evil kings, did not walk in the ways of his father David, because he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He is the king of Israel. Thus, when the son of David comes, the true king, he is the son of this David. He's the king of Israel. He is the one that slayed Goliath. He's the one that stood before this one that was challenging the very army of God and says, "How dare you stand in the face of the armies of the one true and living God?" That sounds like a pretty great work, a pretty great thing that David did, as a young man, no less. He is the one of which Saul is ascribed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Is not David great? Is not David capable of great things? Keep that in your mind when you're trying to think about how to apply these things to your own lives. what am I capable of? Am I capable of great things? Certainly, we've been told, I've been told many, many times, you are capable of anything. Anything you set your mind to, of course. David has done great things. David could say to himself, I have done great things. And yet he's saying that something is great even for him. Something is too great for him. Like what? Again, think about David's life here. What are the things that were within David's own grasp that were too great even for him? If you're not familiar, the king of Israel was Saul before David, the king like the nations. And Saul was persecuting David after David had received anointing to become the new king by Samuel, a prophet of the Lord. So here's the situation, that David knows that he has been anointed to become the next king. In that situation, Saul is persecuting him, trying to kill him, and David is given Saul into his hands, meaning Saul comes within a breath of being killed by David. David has the opportunity to reach out and take it for himself. David is inside of a cave. Saul is right there at the mouth of the cave. David could simply reach out his hand and slay the unprotected, defenseless Saul. And again, keep in mind what would have been going through David's head. Was this a good thing that David would become king? Was this a good thing in a capital G good sense, in that which is from God himself? Could David have reasoned, justified to himself, I know that God is going to make me king. And here it is. Here's the opportunity. And yet he refuses. He refuses to set his hand on the Lord's anointed. The Messiah is what that word is, in fact. God had already anointed David, and yet he refused to take his hand, to set his hand and take that which the Lord had not yet fully established. What about building the temple? David, given the pattern for the temple which would be built, David, at the end of 1 Chronicles, actually set the standards, set the patterns for the temple worship, the service and the rotations of the Levites that would come through, the singers, etc. David had, in many sense, just set it up completely to where Solomon, all Solomon had to do was just to say the word go, and everything would just be fulfilled the way that David had set it up to be fulfilled. The way that God had given it to David to be fulfilled, though God prohibited him from actually doing the building. That would be for the son of rest. That would be for Solomon. Think about the patience that he would have had to have done so much for the kingdom of God, to have done so much for God's own people, and yet not see the fruition of the temple being built. To see the fruition of 2 Samuel 7, God saying, David, I know that you want to build me a house, but you're not going to. Your son's going to build a house for my name. And your son, a son of David, will be sitting on the throne, your throne, eternally. And David didn't see that. David never saw the son of David coming who would sit on the throne eternally, unhindered by death itself. Friends, when you think about God gives to us particular domains of responsibility in which we are expected to walk faithfully. Go thus far and no farther, God says to even the seas themselves. The problem is that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Like I'm sure David was tempted to do. Certainly he fell into that temptation. I deserve more. I deserve respect. Like Proverbs warns us again, chapter 26, verse 12, you see the man who is wise in his own eyes. There is more hope for a fool than for him. I deserve a hearing. I deserve that my words would be the solution that other people need. That's certainly a temptation for pastors and preachers. My words. Is that not a temptation for all of us in a time when we can multiply words? I deserve to be able to fulfill my calling, whatever that means. Self-defined. And so we get into a pattern of self-exaltation. And as Christians, we want to be careful that we're not baptizing our own ambitions. Paul says that his ambition is to exalt Christ. Jesus himself says, I only do what I see the Father doing. And in the economy of Christ, it is the weak that shame the strong. It is that which is foolish that is shaming the wise, in scare quotes. It is out of the mouth of infants, babies, which I have prepared praise. The kingdom is like a mustard seed, that which is slowly growing, something that is even imperceptible, something that surely, truly has a telos, has a direction, has a purpose, has something that we can see coming down the pipe. And yet, what's required? Time, patience. God gives dominion to man, but all dominion only belongs to one man. God gives limits, boundaries, roles, responsibilities, which requires laying down my own pride. So think about those who were walking up to Zion. How is it that you get to Jerusalem if you are in ancient Israel? One step at a time. That's the only way you can get there. There's no planes, no helicopters, no hop, skip, and a jump. And we're there. One, two, skip a few, right? There's no shortcut. Which means that as you all, as we all, see those that are farther along in their sanctification, and you see that older godly man or godly woman in the faith, and you say, I want to be like that. Praise God, brothers and sisters. Praise God that that's a real desire in your heart. And yet, you have to remember that they did not get there with a hop, skip, and a jump. They got there the same way that you got to where you are, one step at a time. And they are exhortations to you. You see how far ahead of me that they are. Well, I can get there too, God willing. And God be praised that my feet are still walking one step in front of another. David also, in verse 2, exhorts us as he says of himself, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child, nonetheless. Of course, the word calm here can have various translations, soothing, smoothing out, kind of like the high places that would be smoothed out for the coming of the Lord. You can think, of course, of Jesus calming the storm is the kind of calming that's taking place here. Like a weaned child. Most of you probably don't think of 2 and 3 year olds as the exemplars of patience. And yet at the same time, keep in focus what David is keeping in focus. He's not talking about 2 and 3 year olds as the exemplars of maturity. He's talking about weaning. Weaning is a very important concept, biblically speaking, and in the ancient world. Abraham threw a party, nonetheless, when Isaac was weaned. It's as if he became his own person, in a sense. He wasn't really, literally and metaphorically, attached to his mother at that point. And so there's a real separation that takes place. Weaning, we can think of in terms of satisfaction. A 3-year-old, as much as he wants you to believe that he can't wait until dinner time, can actually wait until dinner time. Whereas an infant, no matter how many times you try to reason with them, don't seem to understand our sleep necessities, right, at 2 a.m. And so a weaned child is able to sleep, God willing, sleep through the night. A weaned child can calm themselves, soothe themselves, quiet themselves. Imperfectly, more and more with patience and maturity, but they can do it. It's like ripening. It's like receiving the bounty that was due, that was promised, and being comforted by that reception. With his mother. He was calming and quieting his soul like a weaned child with his mother. And so think about, we have an 11-month-old right now, and that 11-month-old, Arwen, thank you, yes. I know I'm with my people here, right? Our daughter, Arwen, is much more calm when she's with me, because I'm not the source of her sustenance right now, right? Babies have had this kind of, won't go into the physiological elements of it, but they can recognize when they are with their mothers, the source of their sustenance. This weaned child is with its own mother and still able to calm himself. And so imagine, again, ascending unto the holy hill. Think about during the time of Josiah. And we'll just kind of bounce into various times in Israel's history. During the time of Josiah, you've got rampant idolatry. Of course, Josiah's great reforms that take place years after he ascends to the kingdom, to the kingship. And so if you're ascending the holy hill as a faithful Israelite during the time of Josiah, you're thinking, when, O Lord? When are the promises that you have promised about what will be true for your people? Isaiah has been written at this point. And so all of the promises about the wealth of the nations coming in to the temple of glory, about the suffering servant, about all of these great and beautiful and wonderful promises that are promised by the Lord himself, whose word always stands, who's always steadfast, who is always faithful to what he says will happen. When? When, O Lord? Because you know that even as good as Josiah is for the kingdom of Judah, how quickly they revert right back to their rampant idolatry, both after Hezekiah's reforms and after Josiah's reforms. Which means on an individual level, the people are still not seeking righteousness as much as they're given a king that they don't deserve. During a time of exile, both for the people in Israel that are left in Israel that have been decimated, a small fraction of the people remaining in the land of Israel, and they're ascending to the holy hill that has a heap of rubble on top of it. And what are they thinking about the promises of the Lord? God, what are you doing? what is happening with the things that you promised? Where is the king that you promised? Where is the temple that you promised? For those that are stuck in Babylon or elsewhere, that can't walk up the holy hill, but they're going through the Psalms in their synagogue, and they're thinking about the utter devastation that their homeland sits in. Think of the early chapters of Nehemiah and the way that he's weeping over the reports of Jerusalem. Can they calm and quiet their souls? Can they rest in the satisfaction that the Lord is carrying out His promises in His timing, not in my timing, not when I want things to happen, but when He wants things to happen? David waited for the kingdom. David was 30 years old when he ascended to the kingship over the whole of Israel. 30 years. David waited for the building of the temple. David waited for his son and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises that the families of the earth would be blessed through the children of Abraham. And so here's an interesting perspective on this. Time is frequently misperceived in Scripture. When you read through the book of Acts, it reads like an adventure story. It reads like an action movie, right? Philip went to such and such place. Of course, Philip is just popping in places by the Spirit, you know, so he's maybe a bad example. Paul is saved as he's walking to Damascus. Walking. At the end of Luke's gospel, Jesus appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus is about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. They're walking 7 miles. Which some of you are thinking, okay, I can walk 7 miles. Like, that's fine. I'm not in that bad a shape. Fine. But that's the way that they got everywhere. Paul's journey to Rome as he's arrested in Acts 27, and even traveling via ship and being subjected to all of the natural storms that would come their way and throw them off course and shipwreck them and all of that. That's what travel looked like. And so, as they're walking 3,000 feet up, miles and miles, especially if you're coming from, say, Dan on the northern side of Israel, you've got a long time to reflect, to think. What is God doing? Jesus himself did not incarnate as a 30-year-old. He started his ministry at 30 years old, went to 33, cross, resurrection, ascension into glory. 3-year ministry in a 33-year-old's body. He didn't even incarnate as a baby outside of the womb, right? He was incarnate in the womb for 9 months. Then he was born. Then he lived 30 years before he ever started his ministry. That's patience. That's life. I try to use this example with my own kids. If somebody was trying to make a television show or a movie about our lives, about my life specifically, my family's life, and we frequently were driving from Lipan to Fort Worth, it's an hour-long drive, so that's a frequent commute for us. And you were trying to make a TV show about our day, a 30-minute sitcom with all the laughing tracks and everything. How much of that 30-minute show would be included, would that one-hour commute be included in that 30-minute show? 10 seconds? Maybe? Right? Pulling out of the driveway, pulling into our location, and then everything that's real happening outside of that, everything that's important happening outside of that. And yet it's always the seemingly insignificant moments that actually make life what it is. It's the time when you're actually bored that not only is your imagination being developed and whatnot, but you're actually reflecting on life, on truth, on godliness. The time, those times as a parent that I am required to follow Deuteronomy 6 and be talking to my children about the ways of Christ, about the ways of the Lord, so that when they're old, they will not depart from it. Taking those seemingly insignificant things. The big things are important, but I would submit to you that it's the small moments, moment by moment, step by step, that's actually the substance, the real substance of our lives here in God's creation. David has calmed and quieted his soul. That requires patience. Brothers and sisters, have we calmed and quieted our souls to wait upon the Lord? We have plentiful opportunities for impatience, plentiful opportunities for anxiety, plentiful opportunities for things that are good that we are waiting upon, like a spouse, waiting upon a spouse. A man who finds an excellent wife finds a good thing. It's a good thing. Can we wait patiently for that which the Lord provides? Waiting for a child, dealing with financial struggles, dealing with maybe physical, biological struggles, waiting upon the Lord, waiting for a job offer you've been hoping and dreaming for and working diligently for, but you have to wait. It's out of your control. You've done everything that you can, and yet it's out of your control. Waiting for justice. It's frequently alluded to that the biblical standard for justice is upon the witness, upon two or three witnesses, testimony. So what if you see or something bad happens and there's only one witness? Can that charge be established? Well, not upon biblical testimony, the biblical standard for testimony, which means if there's only one witness and that charge can't be established, what do you have to do? Wait. Wait for the Lord's justice, calming, quieting your soul, that the Lord will provide justice. The Lord has vengeance. So, brothers and sisters, we are exhorted to wait upon the Lord, to trust in the Lord, to hope in the Lord. We have 24 hours a day, whether you like it or not, and you need sleep, whether you like it or not. You have only 7 days a week, whether you like it or not. The Lord forces us, no matter how much electricity and technology or whatever wants to demolish the lines between productivity and rest, you have to rest. And you are forced into a position by the Lord's good grace and discipline in your life to wait upon Him. Work with all diligence, focusing your life into productivity for the kingdom of the Lord, but you, at the same time, like David, must calm and quiet your soul and wait upon Him. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen.